even in our confession of faith. However, if I say Paul instead of the author, you'll just have to forgive me because that's stuck in my head. My old head is that it's Paul. And if I do, remember that Calvin actually wrote a book that was his commentary on the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. So Calvin was not at all confused about who he thought was the author of the book. There are some things we can determine about the human author and the recipient of the book of Hebrews. First of all, the author was skilled in Greek, and he was writing to Jews. And that may not seem like much of a news flash because the book's written in Greek and it's called Hebrews. But the author used his vocabulary in Greek was advanced. So he had a good vocabulary in Greek. And we believe that the Jews he was writing to were Jews of the dispersion. So these were the Jews who had had to flee Palestine, and they were probably living in Italy. It appears that the temple was still standing at the time that the book was written. And it seems like they had experienced persecution, so perhaps they were living during the time of Claudius or Nero. Both of those persecuted the church extensively. But even though we don't have the names, that does help put the theology into some context. And I want to focus on three aspects of the Son's person and work from these three verses. First, the Son is the Word of God in communication to us. Second, the Son is both the creator and sustainer of the universe. And thirdly, the Son is our Savior who makes purification for us. So first, the Word of God. Verse 1, the author says that God spoke at many times and in many ways. And thankfully, God has communicated with us extensively in Scripture. A lot of times we've refused to listen. We've ignored him. We've heard it and forgotten. But God has spoken extensively. Some people conceive of a clockmaker God, God who created the universe and then left it running and went off to do something else. And that is not the God of Scripture. That is not who God says he is. God says he is quite involved in our existence. He upholds us, causes us to continue to exist. And it's fashionable in our day also to try to argue that all religions are containing an element of truth. People like to have the example of God sitting on top of a mountain, and we all are climbing different sides of the mountain. All the different religions have a different path, but when we get done, we'll find that we've all climbed to the same place and all climbed to God. That sounds nice, but it's false. One of the things that's especially blasphemous about that point of view is that it makes God unable to communicate the truth clearly. Well, that's not true. God can communicate truth clearly. We need to make that point. And of course, the fourth largest religion, Buddhism, is atheistic. They don't believe in a supreme being. So it would mean that God was teaching that he didn't exist. And that's a grand violation of logic. And even in the case of a polytheistic religion like Hinduism, there are contradictions, gross contradictions between Christianity and Hinduism. And so God doesn't teach contradictions. God is not confused, and God is consistent. So as the book teaches, God's spoken it many times in many ways, and we generally think of God's communication in two categories. One is general revelation, and the other is special revelation. General revelation is the revelation that he gives us in creation. And so general revelation, we generally think of large things, sun, moon, and stars, as revealing God's power and divinity. But even microscopically, God's glory is displayed. So it's displayed throughout creation. There's no part of creation that doesn't display the glory of God. But when we get to special revelation, the gospel requires the revelation content in Scripture. The gospel is, we have to have Scripture to realize special revelation. And in this case, because we're talking about the Son, special revelation is in view. The Scriptures are speaking here of the Son and special revelation. All the prophets, all the dreams, all the inspired words and actions, the entire system of animal sacrifice, all of that pointed forward to the incarnation of the Son. That's all for the Son. And then author of the book uses this expression, in these last days, on purpose. It was the end of an age. It was the end of the old way, beginning of the new age. After the cross, God tore the curtain from in front of the Holy of Holies from top to bottom. That curtain was 30 feet, it's estimated it was 30 feet tall, so we couldn't put it here. It would not fit. We'd need to raise the ceiling about double the height we have here so that we could actually put the curtain in. It was torn top to bottom from God to man. It was not torn by God's effort. It was torn top to bottom by God's effort. It was not torn bottom to top by man's effort. God was making a declaration. The sacrificial system was done. The Holy of Holies now was accessed through the work of Christ, through the perfect Lamb of God. Think of how fortunate we are to have God speak to us through his Son. The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. God's revelation is clear. And we have a word for that. The word is perspicuous. Perspicuity. God has perspicuity. It just means he's clear. Parents want to be perspicuous when they give instructions to their children because they're really good at finding a loophole if you don't close off all the loopholes. And although, as Scott was teaching this morning, there are portions of Scripture that are hard to understand, as he read from the confession, the things that are important for salvation, anybody by ordinary means can see and understand. I've been subjected to ambiguous documents and teleconferences for years and years and years. Face-to-face is still the standard for communicating. And we have Jesus who came face-to-face, and then we have Scripture, the inspired Scriptures, which give us all the details of that, everything we need to know from that communication. So he sent his Son, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Scripture is in such harmony with God that if I say the Word of God, except for context, you don't know whether I'm talking about Christ or Scripture. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's why Scripture, that's why he was the Word. That's why the Word of God is so precious to us in study. Now, the author says God has spoken at many times and in many ways, but there was an important gap, and that gap was between Malachi and the Incarnation, Malachi and the Gospels. It's the way we have it arranged in our Bible. Malachi was written about 433 BC, maybe a little bit later, so 400 years before Christ. And this was at the time when Nehemiah and Ezra were rebuilding the church. This was a time when the exile was coming to an end and that Jerusalem's wall was being rebuilt. However, Malachi stresses the sin that's present in the people of Israel. And the people of Israel's sin was that they were covenant breakers. They broke covenants. They broke covenants with each other, and they broke covenant with God. And the book of Malachi can be read as a lawsuit of God against the people of Israel. And then 400 years of silence. 400 years without the word of the Lord. And we just, as we heard, Phil was reading Scripture this morning, Daniel and exile, he cried out to God for mercy. He cried out for an end. He'd seen Jeremiah said it was going to end. He wanted an end to the exile. He wanted an end to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he wanted to know about that. And Daniel, because the Scripture says he was greatly loved, God responded through Gabriel and indicated that a new covenant was needed. And this is from verse 24. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. So the law and the prophets could not heal the dead heart of man. We needed Jesus to finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for our iniquities, and bring everlasting righteousness for us. That's in our final state, we'll be everlastingly righteous. We needed purification from the sin that made us blind, deaf, enemies of God. And Isaiah prophesied long before Anna and Simeon lived. If you remember, Anna and Simeon were both in the temple when Jesus was brought in, and they both prayed over him and prophesied over Jesus. in the temple. But whenever I read Isaiah 53, 1 and 2, I think of Anna and Simeon watching and crying out to God after 400 years in the temple. And they said, in Isaiah 53:1 says, "Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Who has believed what we've communicated? Nobody really believed what Simeon and Anna said. Even Mary and Joseph just scratched their heads and were confused. But the people of Israel did not respond. They didn't respond to the Magi's claims of truth. They didn't respond to the shepherds. They did not respond. It was dry ground. Dry for 400 years, but the Holy Spirit had continued to stir up Anna and Simeon during that part of time. They were stirred up to pray for God to have mercy and fulfill the covenants after 400 years of silence. Of course, the whole nation should have been crying out to God for mercy, but the whole nation was not crying out for mercy. And you could think of the 400 years that passed as God waiting for an appropriate response from Israel, a response that never came. But in the fullness of time, God, who was rich in mercy, he spoke again. And this time it was by his son. The prophets, including Moses and John the Baptist, were inferior to the son, but they served to point to him. They were always pointing to Christ and to the work that he was going to do. He was the son was the ultimate prophet, and he was the ultimate priest. He was both prophet and the fulfillment of the prophecy, and he was both priest and the sacrifice required for us. One of the offenses that Malachi highlights is that the animal sacrifices who were coming to the temple were blind, lame, or sick. Consider for a little while how serious that was. How it's just blasphemous to bring those in. These actions were so sinful, all I can do is cringe at the idea. Because the animal sacrifices were given to point to Christ. The animal sacrifices were specified in the law as being perfect. They were not supposed to be blind, lame, deaf sacrifices. To bring a blind, lame, or sick animal when God was sending his only begotten son is so blasphemous, I can't imagine. It shows the mercy and grace of God and that there was no action against Israel at that point. The flawed sacrifices actually attack the character of Christ. They're actually attacking the character of Christ. We required the perfect Lamb of God, without sin, fully God, fully man, and the sacrifices were blasphemous in that they attacked that character. So 400 years after these sacrifices, these flawed sacrifices were offered, he sent his son, and he comes and he heals our blindness so we can see the truth. He heals our deafness so we can hear the word. He heals us from leprosy, the curse of sin. Heals us from lameness so we can follow him. You know, God responds in an opposite character with grace. It's all grace. 400 years after Malachi, we find God's grace. John says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus communicates grace and truth to us. There's a book by Francis Schaeffer that's titled, "He is There and He is Not Silent." It was written primarily toward those who are nihilists who don't believe that there's anything beyond the physical. They believe that they don't believe anything spiritual exists. They don't believe that they're atheists, there's no God. And so Francis Schaeffer wrote this book to address what they were saying, to argue against it. God has spoken, and he's spoken with perspicuity. He's been clear. And we can't give up this ground when we're giving an answer for the hope that's within us. We must not act like God hasn't spoken. God has spoken, and God has spoken clearly to us in Scripture. God does not require a leap of faith, a blind leap of faith. He speaks. The concept of a blind leap of faith It's not biblical, and it comes from a person, Soren Kierkegaard, who he was a Christian, I think, and he wanted to be an existentialist. So he was a better existentialist than he was a Christian. But he taught in error that this idea of a leap of faith was a good thing. He called it a category, a qualitative jump, a qualitative leap. He didn't call it a leap of faith at that time. It became known as a leap of faith in our culture, and we find it everywhere now. Find it in the Indiana Jones movies. It's everywhere now. This idea that to really be a person of faith, you must make this blind leap. God does not require blind leaps. And the problem with Soren was that he ignored what Scripture taught about Abraham, or he just never got to where Scripture talked about what Abraham did. But he said that Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac was a sacrifice, a leap of faith without thinking, without thought, and that was what makes it praiseworthy. That was what made it praiseworthy. And Scripture says the opposite. Scripture says that Abraham reckoned that God could raise Isaac from the dead. That's in Hebrews. It was not a leap of faith. I mean, faith is hard. What Abraham did was hard. It was really hard. But it was not a blind leap of faith. He knew God. He had history with God. And so did Sarah. It addresses Sarah as well. When she laughed, we know she laughed when she was told she was going to have a son about that time next year. And it was a little funny. She named him Isaac, and it was a little bit funny. I mean, Scripture actually tells us that that Abraham was as good as dead. You know, I wonder how Abraham feels about finding that in Scripture now. And I'm sure nothing can disturb his peace and glory, but Scripture actually says he was as good as dead. Well, that's harsh, you know? But so it was funny. It was a little bit funny. But for Sarah, it was not a leap of faith that she was going to bear a child. She considered him faithful. She considered God was faithful. If he says, I'm going to have a child, I'm going to have a child. That's the way it's going to be, because God will do it. They had history with God. They knew the object of their faith. It was not a blind leap of faith. We must never act as if God requires a blind leap of faith when we interact with atheists or with those who are nihilists. God has spoken extensively, and to talk about a blind leap of faith means that we're ignoring Scripture. It means that we've turned our back on Scripture. All that he shared in Scripture, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. Someone who is a nihilist believes that nothing exists but the physical, and they may refuse to hear the revelation of God in creation. They may refuse to hear the revelation of God in the gospel. They can be very persistent in denying any revelation. In essence, because they reject so much, they actually, in essence, argue that they don't exist. At least not in the sense that we think of mankind existing, and not in the way God tells us we exist as humans. They argue that they're simply chemicals reacting. People have never thought of ourselves that way, except for nihilists. Nihilists think of themselves that way. Qualitatively, they would say there's really no difference between humans and salt. They're both things that they find in the universe, which I guess would be good news for Lot's wife, but I really think Lot would look at it differently than that. Here's what God says. God says they're denying the truth. Romans 1:19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And then Psalms 19:1 in worship and praise says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." So these verses speak again about general revelation. It's not special revelation. But it shows us that those who are atheists or nihilists and reject God's speech, God's communication, are suppressing the truth. And I know that the nihilists a nihilistic atheist is suppressing the truth, first of all because God says it, but also because I've watched them. I've worked with them. I know who they are. I know they love their wives. They love their kids. Everything in their life rejects what they're saying is their ideal. Everything that they say they believe, they don't live that way. They have morals. They have morals. They deny that there's any base. They may deny they have morals, but they are denying it in opposition to what God says, and they're suppressing the truth. They are in awe of creation. They don't believe what they're saying. Then our God is creator and sustainer. The second and third verses of Hebrew tell us that the Son is the creator and sustainer of all that is. And his speech is not like our speech. When I say, let there be light, all that happens is I made noise and there was sound, and that's at the grace of God. Nothing actually is created when I say it. But if God says, let there be light, then the lights are coming on, even if there is nothing beforehand. And by nothing, I don't mean a little something. He doesn't need space. He doesn't need time. He doesn't need matter. If he says, let there be light, there will be light. He created and sustains creation every moment. He's the ultimate root of all cause and effect. Everything that is, he's the ultimate root of all cause and effect. When we say that somebody is creative, what we mean is that they're a creature who takes the things they find in creation and they do something novel, at least we think it's novel, and they think it's novel usually, with what they've found. But they're constrained by what they find and what they have in their skills, and they're constrained by their creatureliness when they create. When God creates, he creates ex nihilo, from nothing. So God doesn't need anything to create. He actually creates from nothing. He starts from nothing when he creates. His word itself is creative. And we should probably use two different words for the activities. Even when God speaks through a fallen human, his word is creative. God's interactions with Ezekiel always amaze me. Ezekiel's prophecies and his visions are some of the most complex in the Bible. Ezekiel's the one that, when I'm reading the book of Ezekiel, I started thinking I really need a pencil. I've got to draw this out. You know, he said there was a wheel, and what was that first face, and what was that other body, and which way were they going? They could go in any way. And so anyway, Ezekiel's revelations are amazing. But God seems to especially enjoy calling Ezekiel by the name Son of Man. It can also be translated Son of Adam. But he calls Ezekiel by that name when he's ordering him to do things. Examples are Son of Man, prophesy. You know, Son of Man, stand up. You know, I've got something for you to say. He's always coming at him. You know, Son of Man, I send you to the people of Israel. So I did a count. In the Old Testament, the term Son of Man is used 57 times. 43 times, it's God telling Ezekiel to go do something. He uses it for Ezekiel all the time. And so 3/4 of the time in the Old Testament, when we see Son of Man, it's Ezekiel getting told to go do something. Yeah, 3/4 of the time. In fact, I started to wonder, well, did God ever call him by his name? You know? No, he never did. But when one of the prophecies in which he was prophesying to Israel, he included Ezekiel's name so Israel would know who he was talking about. So Ezekiel was forever Son of Man. And it was always Son of Man, go do this. Son of Man, go do that. And these were really dark times for the exiles, but God was working to purify Israel so that he could restore Israel. In Ezekiel 37, God shows his creativity in making the point that he's the one that restores, and we can never say he can't do it. Israel was saying, we are lost. It's over. God can't restore. We're done. And God says to Ezekiel, Son of Man, can these bones live? And this is when we see that Ezekiel's brilliant. He's a genius, because instead of answering, he says, oh Lord, you know. You might want to remember that. If God ever asks you a question, just say, oh Lord, you know. That was Ezekiel's response. And then God tells them to go prophesy to dead and dry bones. And so think about that. God has Ezekiel talking to bones. And he's not just talking to the bones and telling the bones, I remember when you were alive, things were hard, you were a sinner, you didn't do things right. It was bad. It's not Hamlet speaking to the old jester Yorick, saying, well, that's poor Yorick, I knew him well. It's not that. God tells Ezekiel to start putting the things back together, prophesy over those bones and put them back together. So he's commanding sinews and flesh and skin and breath, and the bones obey because they have to obey. They can't not obey the word of the Lord. Verse 4 says, then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And all I can think of is that, well, they didn't have ears. It didn't matter. It does not matter. There were probably some, if you remember your anatomy, anvils and stirrups lying around someplace, but it didn't matter. They were going to come back together because God had commanded it. There was no choice. The bones had no choice but to become alive. Dead things don't have choices. You might want to remember that, because theologically there's a lot of people that debate that issue. You wouldn't think that would be debatable, that dead things don't have choices, but it does become debatable in theological circles. The Creator God had given a command through Ezekiel, his prophet, and that made dead things alive. The Creator spoke, the bones lived again. It's natural for us to think of bones becoming humans again as a difficult thing. But that's silly, because it's really not a difficult thing for God. Think about how he creates ex nihilo, from nothing. So starting with bones, I mean, he doesn't have any problems working from nothing, so how could it be hard to work from bones? It wasn't hard for God to work for bones. It might have been a terrifying event for Ezekiel. I would have asked to dig a hole and get in it before the bones started flying about, reassembling. But creating isn't hard for God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. There is no evidence that Christ ever worked up a sweat during creation. When you look up at the stars at night, then consider that some of those points are galaxies, whole other galaxies. There's no evidence that God ever had to work up a sweat to do any of that. It was rejoicing. It was joy. It was wonderful for him. The rest on the seventh day wasn't because he was tired. It was a rest because he was finished. And it was a time for us to have a day set aside from creation, a day that was holy, a Sabbath. He was making an accommodation for us. Our shepherd was accommodating our weaknesses. That's what he was doing. There was one work that was hard. The one work in which the Son asked for an alternative was in making atonement for our sins. We hear the difficulty in the book of Matthew when Jesus said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So, do you cry when you read those verses? Sometimes I do. But he asked three times for the cup to pass, and it could not pass. I once heard a man reject the atonement because he said, well, Jesus was God. How could it be hard? It's not the same. He didn't atone for me because he was God. He was fully God. He was fully man. And the person who created the universe asked if there was another way when he was faced with our sins. It was not possible for the cup to pass. It could not pass because he loved us while we were yet sinners and because he was faithful to his character and to the covenants that he had cut. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. I don't know if Ezekiel liked being called the Son of Man all the time, but in the New Testament, the title of Son of Man is appropriated by Christ for himself. He uses it. There are 82 uses of the phrase. 78 of the uses of that phrase are in the Gospels. And of the four that are not in the Gospel, three refer to Christ. Only one is a generic Son of Man, like human. It's only one generic term in the New Testament. And that's a quote in Hebrews from the Old Testament. So Son of Man becomes a New Testament name for Christ that he often uses for himself. So Ezekiel the prophet spoke at the command of God, as the Son of Man to a people in bondage that God would redeem. Jesus the prophet spoke the command of God as the Son of Man to a people in bondage that God would redeem. Christians who have been redeemed by Christ are no less a miracle than Ezekiel's bones. Ephesians tells us that we were dead, we were in bondage, and that we were by nature children of wrath. So we were not, we were objects of God's anger in bondage and dead. So if we were not spiritually dead, we'd still be in bondage to the enemy of our souls. If we were not in bondage, we would still be spiritually dead. And in either case, we owed an unpayable debt for our sins against the holy God, creator of the universe. But God had mercy on us. We were truly lost and without hope. But God the King, as he did with the dry bones, when we were dead, made us alive in Christ, and his workmen, and we are his workmanship, created in Christ unto good works. So do you think any of the folks that were raised from the dead in Ezekiel's valley, when they got home after terrifying a few relatives, and was asked, how did that happen? Said, well, you know, I've been seeking for a long time, and Ezekiel, what Ezekiel said made sense to me, and I decided I should be alive instead of dead. It's like, no. Their relatives would have known. They would have said, no, you were dead. We know you were dead. You were not Princess Bride dead. You were dead. You know, you were really dead. And so if you enjoy the fellowship of Christians, if you enjoy worshiping God, reading the Bible, you enjoy hearing the gospel, do you love God, you know dead hearts don't act that way. It's a resurrected heart that acts that way. And that's a product of the Holy Spirit in your life. I think it's one of the most reassuring things to me to know is when I meditate on these things is that when the gospel seems so good, when the gospel seems so right, that wasn't me. That was the Holy Spirit in me. So we have to give God all the glory for our dead heart that's now a living heart. We belong to God. We're not lost and without hope in the world. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, and he's there making intercession for us today. May we never forget so great a salvation as this. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness in our lives, Lord God. I thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you've spoken in Scripture, Lord God. I pray that we would study and absorb and let Scripture grow in us constantly. Lord God, we thank you for your speaking to us. We thank you for your creation. We thank you that you've recreated us, that you've given us new birth, Lord God. And Father, we thank you for that you have purified us, Lord, that you've made purification for sin, and now you're interceding for us at the throne. In Jesus' name, amen.